Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Hope you had a great weekend. Well, here's my question for you to think about as we get this conversation started. When you think of shame and guilt, how much space would you say they occupy in your life? When you think of shame and guilt, how much space do they occupy in your life and in your thoughts? And is there a difference between shame and guilt? Well, this is the topic of our first hour conversation. My guest is Heather Holloman. She's been on before, and she writes this: I want a life for you and for me that has learned to acclaim God and who walks all day long in the light of his presence, in the presence of Jesus Christ. Because we serve a God who guards us, we can learn to dwell in our soul more than in our life's external realities and become strong and unshakable in a world that's falling apart. Heather has studied the topics of shame and guilt and narcissism. We're going to just talk about how these things show up in our lives and in our mindsets, and what is a true narcissist, and what place, if any, does shame or guilt have in our lives. Get her on here in just a moment. A couple quick announcements. We are so thrilled we've crossed over the 500 mark for our writers' conference. And again, I mentioned this before, but I'm praying for 700 of us to gather together. Northwestern Christian Writers Conference, it's our first, of which we will pray and believe it's going to be an annual event. I also really believe this is going to become one of the anchor Christian Writers Conferences in the country, and it's fast shaping up to be that, as we've got this amazing lineup of editors, agents, and experts in the field. Saturday, July 15th is the day. We've made it very affordable, $150 for one day, packed with amazing faculty, amazing opportunities to get your questions answered, potentially take your next steps in the publishing process. We've even built a website around the event, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Also, if you're traveling this season, please take us with you. We've got an amazing free app for your smartphone. It's the Faith Radio app. You can do a search in the Apple App Store or on Google Play. Search Faith Radio Network. You get it for free. You can live stream the shows from anywhere. Catch the podcast after the fact. Hope you'll check it out again. Apple App Store or on Google Play. Also, we're on iTunes, so the shows upload to iTunes, and you can subscribe to the podcast for free that way if that's easier for you. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Heather Holloman's a popular speaker, writer, and college instructor. She studied shame and narcissism for her doctoral work in English literature. She lives in Pennsylvania with her husband, Ashley, and their two daughters, and we love when she joins us on the show. Heather, welcome back to the program.
Oh, I am so glad to be on this show. It's so good to hear your voice. Thank you for having me.
Of course. And just like you said before the show, it's like sitting down and having a cup of coffee between friends. And I feel the same way. So looking forward to just hearing what you studied, what you've learned in this regard. We've talked about your other books, about what it means to be guarded by Christ and seated with him. Fantastic books. Boy, they're so great. Before we get to this topic of conversation, wondering if you've got a verse you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us.
Well, actually, just right now, I was looking at Hebrews 12, because it's a verse that mentions shame, and I just love it. I'll just read just the first couple of verses. Is that okay?
Yeah,
I've been
yes.
looking at Hebrews 12, and it just says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Mm. I just love that.
Me too. Talk about that passage, if you would.
Well, what I love about that passage is I knew I was coming on the show and I was praying about how to encourage all the listeners. Just that we forget that Jesus took on our shame when he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Just to think of that most shameful, embarrassing, humiliating moment on the cross, and that we do not have to live in shame anymore. He covers us by his righteousness. We're healed of guilt and shame. But a lot of believers don't know how to think about the difference between guilt and shame, and they live in shame, even though that does not need to be the Christian experience. And I also love that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, because the latest work I've been writing is a Bible study on being included in Christ and the togetherness of the body of Christ. And Susie, shame is the number one toxic emotion that keeps people from being in community. It keeps them from being together. Shame and jealousy. So, Seated with Christ, that first book was about healing our jealousy. this new study I've done included is about healing our shame and just coming together and telling our stories of how God's healed us. So I just love Hebrews 12. I think it's such an encouraging verse for today.
Man, I memorized that passage years ago because it's so packed with power and insight. And when you think about, you know, you studied guilt, shame, and narcissism for your PhD in English literature, but you say that you were personally tormented by shame and guilt. Is that what motivated you to kind of do a deep dive and learn more about these aspects of the human condition?
Yes, let me tell you this. I don't know if your listeners experience this. I just made tons of bad choices, even though I was a believer. So I would go to Jesus in confession, and I knew that he had healed and forgiven my sin. But I could not forgive myself. I could not. I just believed that everyone saw me as worthless and a failure. So shame is really about, I am a bad person, and everyone else sees me as being this terrible person. Guilt is, I have done a bad thing. Different. So I've done a bad thing, guilt. I'm a bad person, shame. Now, as a grad student, I was fascinated by these tormenting emotions, these toxic emotions that I couldn't get rid of. And one day in church, you will love this, I was asking God, what should I study for my dissertation, for my PhD in English literature? And the preacher was preaching on 2 Corinthians 7:10, and it's a strange little verse. Paul says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So I wrote in my journal in 1998, what is the difference between godly sorrow that brings life and worldly sorrow that brings death? And I believed that he's talking about the difference between guilt and shame.
Wow, that's...
Guilt is the godly... Don't you
I'm
love
sorry,
that?
That's like a like, light bulb moment. Yes, sorrow. Keep going.
It was a light bulb moment. So my light bulb moment was, God, I do have godly sorrow. I have sorrow in my heart that's godly because I know I've sinned against you. The remedy for godly sorrow, it says right there, it leads to salvation and leads no regret. I had no regret. I come to him, I'm washed, I'm cleansed, I'm covered for all time by righteousness. Worldly sorrow, there's no remedy. You are forever feeling like the community is excluding you, that everyone's judging you. The root of the word shame is to hide. You go into hiding. And we see that in the garden. As soon as Eve sins, they cover themselves. They hide from God. And I began to look throughout scripture of this idea of how is God dealing with our guilt, but then how are people in scripture dealing with this idea of worldly sorrow, which is their shame. So I just loved looking at the difference and how Satan wants us to live in shame. He wants us to be excessively concerned with how we appear to other people. He wants us to be focused on ourselves, to believe we're being rejected by the community, where Jesus wants us to know you are completely forgiven, you're completely covered by my grace and righteousness, and now you can live freely in community. You're together in Christ, you're included in Christ, and forever accepted. So shame really shouldn't be the experience of a believer at all.
Wow. I want you to hear that again, what Heather just said. Shame really shouldn't be the experience of the believer at all. I'm sure as you studied being guarded in Christ, being seated with Christ, and by the way, friends listening today, if you've not heard previous conversations with Heather on those two, go to Live the Promise page and search for them and get those books. You'll love them. But I'm sure as you kind of did that deep dive into the idea of what it means to be guarded by Christ and seated in Christ, it was just, it's got to be just revelatory to think about. The enemy really baits us into putting our worth in all that we produce so he can accuse us when we fall short. And yet it seems in Christ, we err on these two sides. We take too much credit and we take the blame too. Do you know what I'm saying? We take the shame, I should say. But talk about a healthy balance of saying, you know what, I'm going to abide in Christ. I'm going to steward my current assignment in a way that I'm grateful for and proud of in a good way, but not ever get my worth from what I produce and not ever let the enemy taunt me with constant shame. To me, that feels like a very narrow path.
Yes, and what you're talking about is, I think, the flip side of shame. So shame is, you know, the state of really believing you're worthless. The flip side of shame is narcissism, which is this state of admiring and loving oneself and believing everything is about you and serving you. But they're both, you know, excessive forms of focus on self. So one thing I've been learning just these past couple of weeks is if God gives you a public assignment, like writing or speaking or singing or performing, to do it in obedience and in abiding and be satisfied with whatever results God wants to do with your work. So whether or not he uses it to bless many people or just a few, you just leave the results to him and know that he's given you every gift. If he wants you to be, you know, a failure publicly, to even surrender your reputation, because you're totally secure in the body of Christ. You're belonging for all time and included in this beautiful community, and to treat one another that way, that there's really nothing anyone can do that would make us, exclude them. If they're in Christ and they are repentant of sin, why do we continue to punish them for sin and to foster a sense of shame and judgment? So I've really been, you know, focusing a lot on why do we judge each other so much? Why aren't we more loving and extending the grace that God has given us? So these are deep thoughts. These are things that really I think about every day, because it's how we live in Christian community with people.
Well, we're going to pause here. When we come back, I want to talk a little bit more, Heather, about just the filter through which we see people, because you're right. We won't let other people off the hook if we're harboring unforgiveness in our hearts, either towards somebody who's immediately hurt us or towards our own self-contempt, because we can't forgive ourselves. And yet it matters that filter gets cleaned up, because it's, you can't impart to others what you don't possess. So we got to wrestle this thing in a very personal level, as you have, talking to Heather Holloman. She's got her doctorate in English literature, talking about shame, guilt, and narcissism. If you've got a question, why don't you email Susie@myfaithradio.com. More great conversation up ahead. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to my friend Heather Holloman. She's an author. She's a college professor. She's got her doctorate in English literature, and she studied shame, guilt, and narcissism for her PhD. And I just asked her to come back just to talk about these topics and just sort of the human condition. And before the break, Heather, you were talking about how we tend to carry some of these things around, and we need to look at what we carry, because it affects how we see people. And I was thinking about the story of Eli in the temple when Hannah went to cry out to God for her barrenness. And Eli was so out of tune with the spirit of the moment, because God was in that moment for Hannah. And he initially accuses her of being drunk. And, you know, and she's like, oh, no, sir, I haven't been drinking. I'm appealing to God for this, you know, cry of my heart. But I thought about that the other day. And the reason he had that filter on is because he was watching his sons get drunk. You know, I mean, he was watching his sons behave in a way that I feel like his filter was his disappointment. So that's what he saw, you know, this godly woman through. And I think we do that often if we don't deal with our disappointments. I'd love for you to speak to that.
No, I think that's absolutely right. And a lot of people, if you think about this, there's shame-based parenting, there's shame-based marriages, there's shame-based teaching. How do you get out of seeing people the way you're viewing your own self or your own shortcomings or experiences you've had? That's such a great illustration with Eli. And I would say that one thing I've been learning as I study shame and guilt is just to believe the best about people and never create a moment where you are inviting shame to take root. So as a teacher, I really love inviting students to showcase really vulnerable things and writing and to take a lot of risks. And we're always celebrating. We're always believing the best. And it's not this ever a sense of shaming or embarrassing. And as a result, these students really flourish. And even in parenting, if there is a moment of, you know, disobedience or shortcoming, immediately, you know, bringing grace into it, bringing love, bringing acceptance, and even bringing that moment of mom has done the same thing in her life, or I've done that before. Because when someone comes to you with a shameful moment or they want to confess sin, a lot of times believers don't know what to do. You know, do we condemn? What do we do? Well, what does Jesus do? We come to him. He's always delighted by us. He's with us in our sin. We immediately can proclaim Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So just this idea of being so loving, being so accepting and not allowing shame to take root. So as we share in community about these things that we're most embarrassed about, what we find is that when people accept us and love us, even though we've just shared this terrible thing, that's when true biblical fellowship happens. That's when intimacy happens. And that's when people really start to grow. It's just such a rich and fertile environment. And you know what passage that reminds me of? Since you brought up this Old Testament passage, do you know what I absolutely love about John 4 and the woman at the well? Mm. One of the most, you know, familiar Bible studies. Do you remember what she says when she goes back to the village?
Yes,
she
come
says,
meet a man.
Come and,
yes,
but
go ahead.
Come and meet a man
who told me
everything I ever did. Do you know how I translate that in my heart? Come and meet a man who knows the worst and still hung out with me and still loved me.
Yeah.
Come, isn't that the weirdest passage?
It's,
come and meet a man who told me everything I have ever done.
Indeed.
It's about she's saying he knows and he loves me. That is the difference between shame and guilt. Jesus let her have her guilty moment. You know, I know you're not living with, you know, he says, I know these things. And, you know, even with the woman caught in adultery, he allows her to have that moment of guilt, but he doesn't allow shame to take root. He saves her from shame and takes her out of that shameful moment. And he does it again with the woman anointing his head with his feet with all that perfume. The disciples want to shame her. Jesus doesn't allow that. In fact, he turns shame into honor. You know, he says wherever, you know, people talk about this, this story is going to be told. So he empowers her. He honors her. That's what we need to do when people come to us and the public wants to shame them. We are in the position of honor and love and, you know, just continually bringing them to the cross and allowing them to repent and then, you know, forgetting their sin. Jesus forgets our sins. Why don't we forget other people's sins?
Why don't we, Heather? I mean, it is a marvel to me how pharisaical we can be with one another, because none of us knows what it's like to walk in that person's shoes or what their process has been like. And yet we want to decide what if they've paid enough for their sins, so to speak.
That is so true. How long are we going to continue to punish our husbands, our daughters? You know, how long are we going to continue to punish people who we thought have hurt us? That's a great, great question, Susie. Why don't we release them right now? It says, Scripture says he will remember our sins no more. And as far as the West is from the East, he removes our transgressions. You know, and if you think about the famous passage on love in Corinthians 13, you know, love keeps no record of wrongs, and yet we keep a record. We keep a great record of wrongs. So I know these are just ways we can be more conformed to the image of Christ, to ask Jesus to help show us, you know, where are we living in shame? Where are we fostering shame? And asking the Holy Spirit to just rid that. It's that worldly sorrow of that passage in 2 Corinthians, and we want to move people to the guilt before God that they've done something wrong and move them immediately to repentance, immediately to no condemnation, and then they're back, you know, into that intimacy right away instead of what we tend to do, you know, shun people and continue to shame them.
Boy, that's a good point. And it seems on the other side of it, while maybe some are wanting to hold on to judgment and condemnation, is it does seem like the process of repentance has sort of been short-skirted in our day as well. You know, that God is love all the time, no matter what, and that there isn't a point of actual admission of, I have sinned, my sin is ever before me. And I just think you can't even know the resurrection power of God without getting to a place of ownership, at least of saying, Lord, here I am, and I've done what is evil in your sight. In fact, I don't even know everything that's in my heart. You know what I'm saying? Where it seems like that part of the process also needs to make a comeback.
I think you are 100% correct, and that is what has been on my heart this month, because even in my own writing, you know, Seated with Christ had such a great impact, and there's that moment in one of the chapters where you do this inventory where you're just able to say, God, is there anything in my life that doesn't please you? And as I think about my writing and even my speaking, when there's the greatest impact where I see the Holy Spirit at work, it's when I've invited an audience to a moment of repentance. And when I don't do that, I feel like it's not as powerful. There's not that opportunity for growth. So sometimes I just say, you know, take a moment and just ask the Holy Spirit, is there anything in my life that doesn't please you? And sometimes the women are like, you know, I speak a lot to women, and sometimes they'll even say, well, how do I know? Because they don't know they don't know the scriptures. They're actually not sure if what they're doing is something outlined in scripture as something God doesn't like. And so my latest question is, here's a good question. Is this activity I'm doing or this attitude, does it help me love God and love others more?
That's good.
And if it doesn't, you know, let's get rid of it. I mean, even Ash and I, my husband, last night, we were trying to find something new to watch, a show to watch on Netflix. And sometimes we'll start watching a show and we'll just turn it off because it doesn't help us love God and love others more. And there's no way that show pleases God. We can't justify it. And we feel like that thing has become sin for us. And so we're able to make a better choice and, you know, move on and, you know, repent of that even. But I think you're absolutely right. Why aren't we repenting? Why isn't there a moment of confession anymore? I think it's because we're afraid of that judgment and condemnation, but maybe we've swung too far in the other direction.
Yeah, maybe. Got about a minute left, but maybe you can pick this up on the other side. But as you're talking, I'm thinking of the psalm where it says, cleanse me from hidden faults. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And I'm thinking about that word presumptuous sins. And it's like we presume or assume God owes us or people owe us. And we don't even realize how much our entitlement trespasses on another. And that in itself is sin. And so often we're just blind. We don't know or see what we don't see unless we take some time before the Lord to say, show me, are there places where I'm presuming a whole lot that I shouldn't, you know?
And it should feel like a joyful process because you're not condemned. We're always guarded by righteousness. So it is joyful because we're his children and he's forming himself in us. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. It's exciting.
Yeah. And that's the point, isn't it? I think we're afraid of condemnation, so we don't even want to go to that place. But if we see it more as invitation, you know, come before the Lord with thanksgiving, knowing that you can be assured of his glad welcome. But in that place, dare to say, Lord, search my heart and show me, because I only want to grow. You only want me to grow. So I'm coming to you now. Search my heart and know me, God. And boy, you know what? There's no shame that darkens our faces. So we're going to talk a little bit more about the difference between guilt and shame and even just narcissism. So I'm interested in that. And Heather studied that. But she's kind of given me a little bit of a diagram here to help us understand the difference between guilt and shame. And she says, guilt is I've done bad. Shame says I am bad. We're going to talk about that difference when we come back. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Heather Holloman. She's a popular speaker, author, college instructor. She holds her doctorate in English literature. She studied shame, guilt, and narcissism. So though we've had her on the show in the past to talk about her books, Seated with Christ, Guarded by Christ, fantastic books, I just asked her to come back and just explore the topic and the idea of guilt versus shame. And we'll get to the narcissism issue here in just a bit. But you, in your prep, sent me this amazing kind of juxtaposition of guilt and shame. So I'd love, let's just walk through them a little bit one at a time and have you just unpack them. Guilt, our legal position before God, guilty. Shame, how we feel about our shortcomings, how we think other than about our sin. So maybe speak to those
two
of you.
How we think others think about our
Got
sin.
It.
Sorry.
That's it. Got it. All right.
Oh,
very good. All right. Talk about those two.
Well, guilt, again, is a good biblical emotion. It think about, you know, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We are guilty. We need a savior. We need to be rescued from the punishment of sin. Guilt is a good, you know, it is godly sorrow. And so it represents our legal position before God. But we have an advocate. We have someone coming in our place to make us now innocent before Jesus, before God. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, shame is how do other people think about my guilt? How do other people think about my shortcomings? It's always the focus on how am I appearing before other people. It's always an imagined audience, even if your audience is yourself, because shame can also happen in isolation. You can think you cannot always be rehashing your shortcomings and how you're falling short of the person that you want to be. So guilt is a good emotion. It's Jesus, I need you. Forgive me. I don't want to be condemned. And shame just keeps you in a perpetual analysis of how you look to the community.
So does guilt turn into shame? I mean, guilt's not a static thing, so to speak. So if you don't do the right thing with your guilt, does it morph into shame, which is then destructive?
I think they happen at the same time. But the problem is that shame has no remedy. Guilt has a remedy. It's forgiveness. You ask for Jesus to forgive you, to save you from your sin. But shame, the only remedy for shame is what? Having everyone, you know, love and accept you for your entire life. I mean, a lot of times people who are having a truly shame experience, nothing is enough. They just continue to feel worthless. They continue to feel like they're never enough. They don't forgive themselves. So I think they happen at the same time, but guilt has this remedy, but shame just continues, which is why what drove my dissertation research is I knew I was forgiven by God, but I couldn't forgive myself and I didn't know how to gain right standing back in the community of believers. I just thought, well, I keep screwing up. I'm never going to be part of this community, that kind of thing.
So shame, though, the actual remedy would have to be faith, I would imagine, because, you know, as far as it's not satisfied the way we think it should be satisfied, if just enough people would like me, if just enough people would think rightly about me, that's not the actual remedy. But the remedy would have to be to almost take sides against yourself to say, this feels true, but I'm going to believe that Jesus' word is true. And I'm turning my back on this because it says when we look to the Lord, you know, no shame darkens our faces anymore. Our faces are no longer covered in shame, right?
Right. And one way you can argue against shame is think about this. Shame is actually your fear of losing intimacy. It's your fear of rejection. It's your fear that you will never belong. That's really what shame is. So you can even say this to your shame. This is actually the mark that I was made for belonging. I was made for interconnectedness and intimacy. But the way to get it is to know that you are included with Christ. This is the true story of who you are. You're part of a body of Christ. You can experience deep belonging in the body of Christ. And so just to almost apply that theological remedy of what's true about me is I am deeply interconnected and woven into the family of God. I will never be rejected. I'm chosen. I'm included. That's why I love the verbs of Ephesians, which my Bible study comes out of Ephesians. It's I'm included, I'm chosen, I'm seated. Those first three verbs, they heal my shame every day. Mm-hmm. I'm included, I'm seated at the table, and he chose me for himself. Oh my goodness, Susie, that is my next book, 2018, Chosen for Christ. I cannot wait.
Wow.
I cannot wait to send you this book.
I can't wait to see it. I mean, if we could rehearse those truths every single day, how different we might be. And thank the Lord, he doesn't judge on the basis that we judge on, because it's like, you know, on that great day, the great day where we all stand before God, there are going to be a lot of surprises because he doesn't measure with our measuring stick. He measures by grace and, you know, salvation through faith. We may just be surprised at who's there and who's not there. And we've got to, you know, reckon with his promises sooner than later if we're going to live free. Okay, so guilt, you also say, guilt is focused on God, where shame is focused on self. Say more.
Yes. Just like narcissism, shame is an obsession with how am I standing before other people. It's always that look at, am I good enough? At me, how am I doing? Guilt is, Jesus, you are a holy, amazing God. I have failed in every area. Please be my righteousness. That's what's so awesome about Jesus. He at the every point of your failure, he succeeds there. So he is your righteousness. He succeeds in every way that you're failing. Jesus was a success, and you just are, you know, dwelling in him and covered by all of that righteousness. It's so powerful. But shame is, you know, I'm bad. I don't measure up. I'm worthless. What is everyone thinking about me? And guess what? Shame is everyone has bad thoughts about me. Do you ever walk around thinking that people are thinking bad thoughts about you? What's so funny is 9 times out of 10, nobody's thinking anything about you. They're just not thinking about you at all. So, but it is this focus on everyone's thinking about me. Everyone's judging me. Everyone's evaluating me. And that's hard because I'm a public speaker. So I deal with shame, that feeling a lot. And they do evaluate because I can go on Twitter and social media sites and know how people feel about me. So sometimes if it's not good, I go into a shame moment and I have to say, Jesus, I'm included, seated, and chosen. I do. I just say, God, you love me. And I just am rejoicing that I'm part of the family of God. And I don't need to fear rejection. I don't need to fear exclusion because I'm chosen and seated at your table.
You know, what's really helped me sort through that, Heather, is that the Bible says we know in part. You know, we're known fully by God, but we only know in part. We only see in part, as in a glass dimly. So people, even on their best day, only have a partial picture. And it's easy, especially in this day, to fling out opinions, to be in love with opinions and assessments. And it's like, why would I give credence to somebody who doesn't even know me, you know, when Jesus knows me fully? And they're connecting certain dots and drawing some kind of conclusion. You know, I live with myself. I know my weaknesses and my strengths. And thank the Lord, I'm seated with Christ. I mean, that helps me
a ton. True.
You know, people only know in part. Okay. Let's see here. Guilt, fear. So you said guilt is our legal position before God prior to Christ. We're guilty. And then Jesus Christ, you know, in Christ, we're no longer guilty. Guilt also drives us to put God in his rightful place and say, you are God. I am not. I've sinned against you. Where shame has just become self-obsessed. Well, also guilt's a fears rejection from God. So there's a holy fear of God where shame is the focus on rejection from community. Say more.
Well, it's just that same thing. Like, it's just all about God. I need to be loved. I need to be loved by people. I need, you know, it's that when I feel like no one's going to love me, I'm going to be rejected. It really is the accuser. And, you know, one way is, as I think about God, you have accepted me. And then I even quote Galatians 2:20, which has become my life verse, that I've been crucified with Christ and I actually no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's almost like letting Christ take all those insults for me because I'm just hidden in him. I'm crucified with Christ. Mm. So that, as you can see, the theme is it's just this sense of how are people feeling about me? So
Yeah, boy. Okay, let's see here. Guilt is a distressing emotion. Shame is the most toxic of human emotions.
Well, yes, I read so many psychologists, so many scholars talking about shame, and I was fascinated. They said that shame is the most toxic emotion a human can experience because it is this idea, they call it a momentary destruction of yourself. It's a tormenting sense of inferiority. Mm. It's a tormenting self sense that I am not who I'm supposed to be. I will never be who I am. People hate me. I'm going to be abandoned. It's terrible because we were made for belonging. We were made to be included and seated and chosen. And so it makes sense that the way the enemy would attack would give us this toxic experience of isolation and fear that we didn't belong and that we'd never be accepted.
Wow. Shame is a tormenting sense of inferiority. Wow. That's really a good way to look at it to help us want to rid our lives of any remnant of shame because Jesus paid such a high price for our freedom. Guilt is concerned about what we've done to God and to others, which is kind of that bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Shame is concerned with our standing before others. Once again, there's a huge divide when you really see the guilt of my sin compels me to get before the Lord and to even make reparations where needed. But that is really what I think what an error does, where the shame just keeps us again so self-obsessed that all we're thinking about is our standing before others. Say more.
Yes, and I used to think, you know, I have to be the best. I have to be admired. I have to be loved. Really, narcissism. And then now think, okay, not only do I not need to be loved and admired, but I love Philippians 2, where it says that Christ humbled himself. He took on the nature of a servant. He takes the lowest place. you know, I think of him as ignored, humiliated, not honored. And if I'm going to participate in the sufferings of Christ and be conformed to his image, how beautiful is it to walk into a room and not be concerned about your standing before other people, not needing to be at the head of the table. And you can take the lowest place, you can serve people, because you know you belong, you know that you're included, and you don't need anyone to affirm your sense of self because you know where you stand with God. So it's beautiful to think, I don't need to have any standing or prestige here. It's great. It's really a huge area of freedom. But again, I have been studying this for the last 20 years of my life because it's so toxic to live in shame.
It is. And it's so freeing not to. In Proverbs, it says the fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God is freedom. Another translation is fear of God is safety. You think about it, if I have a right honor and fear of God, I really don't have to be afraid of what man thinks because you know how vacillating our own opinions are, you know. But this is a goal, I feel like, to something to wrestle with so that we can do and be everything God intended for us to be. Shame, we have to actually pause here. I'm going to read this as we go out here. Guilt asks, am I forgiven? Shame asks, am I loved and accepted? But if you're in Christ, we can answer that. Yes, you're loved. Yes, you're accepted. In fact, yes, you're forgiven. When we come back, we'll wrap up that part of the conversation and kind of move into just some characteristics of a narcissist and what Heather has to say about that. Talking to Heather Holloman, more great conversation with her in a moment. Hope you're having a good Monday. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Heather Holloman. She's an author, speaker, college professor, has her doctorate in English literature. She specifically studied the effects of guilt and shame and even narcissism. So that's what we've been talking about this hour, just making a distinction between guilt and shame and why it matters. And I appreciate this so much. I would love to know, Heather, what you learned about narcissism as you studied it.
Well, this is such a great conversation because a lot of what I'm going to share comes from my personal experiences with narcissistic tendencies, which is hard to confess publicly. But as I went into therapy to deal with some of these issues, I really began to find great healing with the Holy Spirit. So I'll tell you some of the things I learned just in my doctorate, but also personally, just some of the characteristics of a narcissist. If you think about shame, it's I am unworthy, I'm a bad person, nobody loves me. A narcissist, it's the flip side of that, but it's also an excessive focus on self. So it's this grandiose sense that you are great and wonderful. It's a self-exaltation and that everything is about you, your goals. You tend to manipulate people. You tend to use people. You're very interested in power. You like to be right. You tend to not do well in community with other people. You're not very cooperative or collaborative. And it's also this idea of lacking empathy. And really, life is all about what I outline in Seated with Christ. The three goals of my life before I knew I was seated with Christ was achievement. I had to be great. Affluence. I had to have a lot of money because it was all about me and my pleasure. And then appearance. Everything had to be about beauty. A true narcissist will be overly obsessed with grooming, needing to be really beautiful. And I was on my way. I just have to tell you, Susie, I was on my way.
I love that you admit this, Heather, really, because I can't even picture it because of, you know, what I know of your heart now. And I mean, isn't that a picture of what Jesus does in all of us? But I love that you're willing to talk about this. So I'm sorry, just had to interject that, but keep going.
Well, as I studied, it was so wonderful because I'm writing my dissertation. I spent 5 years studying these toxic emotions. And along the way, Jesus was healing me of shame and narcissism. He was setting me free that I didn't belong to myself. I belong to God. I was chosen for Christ, and I could live a crucified, surrendered life. You know that verse, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Well, I would walk around the University of Michigan campus and quote Galatians 2:20, and I would say, Jesus, I cannot heal myself. You know, and also narcissism, just to give a little compassion, it's usually a coping mechanism for neglect or maybe a childhood trauma or something that was not given to that person as a child. They tend to be a narcissist because they are very self-protected, very interested in always. So if you're like, oh, I have a narcissist in my life, they're terrible. Well, you can look at the narcissist and think this person is really hurting inside and they're trying to, this is their coping mechanism. So as the story goes, just God is so faithful to heal us, to grow us, and then take us out of our sin and put us into community. So as I knew I was seated at the table, Ephesians 2:6, he didn't just heal my inferiority, he healed my sense of superiority. A narcissist always feels superior. And, you know, I had a lot of achievement. I was, you know, working on my PhD at Michigan. I came from a wealthy family. I felt very beautiful. This is, of course, before I got married and had children and, you know, a thyroid disorder and gained all the weight. But I feel radiant now. You know, Psalm 35:4 is another verse that those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. But, you know, Jesus really healed all those parts of me. He was able to say, you know, this is not the plan I have for you. I can deliver you from yourself and put you in community. You're not going to live in superiority anymore or inferiority. You're going to be set free from yourself to love Jesus, worship him, abide in him, and then bear fruit for his kingdom. It has been marvelous. So this has been a 20-year journey of, you know, becoming a new person. Now, some of the traits of the narcissist I still retain, kind of that charismatic, winsome personality where I love being in front of a crowd. That's kind of true of a narcissist. But now I don't need the attention. It's more like, let me direct the spotlight to Jesus and even other people in the room. Like sometimes when I'm speaking in a women's event, I have to say, who is the most important person in this room? It's not me. It's the women's ministry director who's back there serving coffee, making sure everyone has their name tag, you know, spotlighting other people and then thinking, Jesus, you're the one that is great here. It's not me. You're great. I'm just here as a vessel. So it's been so great. But again, just think narcissism is actually shame. Shame is narcissism in disguise. And narcissists are really so terrified of shame that everything about their life is about power and having all the attention. So it's the same trap of Satan. If he can't get you to live in worthlessness and isolate you, he's going to tempt you to exalt yourself for the rest of your life. So either way, you'll be trapped in self-exaltation or self, you know, negation where you're like, I'm terrible. Isn't it so wonderful to just know his schemes and be able to get out of that trap because of Jesus?
Yeah. Well, that's exactly right. And so basically you're saying there are varying degrees of narcissism. Like from what I've understood a little bit I've read about it is that you go long enough rehearsing and thoughts of grandiose, rehearsing thoughts that you are superior, something actually morphs in your brain where you really lose all empathy and actually believe that as a core belief. I mean, can you always recover from narcissism? And are there varying degrees of narcissism? Do I understand that right?
Well, yes. I mean, I've been in therapeutic settings where a counselor has said that literally from his mouth, he said, apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit, it is very rare that a narcissist will recover. Because they never admit that they're a narcissist. A narcissist is never going to get help because they rarely, I mean, not never, but they rarely will say, oh, you're right, I'm a narcissist. It's very difficult. So I think that it's one of the more difficult disorders of the human mind. And again, I'm not a trained therapist. This is just coming from my own experience. But with the Holy Spirit and the transforming power of his word that renews our mind, there is absolutely hope. I mean, God, nothing is impossible with him, but there are varying degrees. Like I have these narcissistic tendencies, but there are, you know, all the way to pathological narcissism where you're dealing with someone who has zero empathy, will harm people because it will serve them. I mean, it's something to really be aware of, especially in the church. I mean, there are narcissistic pastors and, you know, leaders who really harm people and do whatever they want. And they don't believe that rules apply to them. They're above the law. They do whatever they want because they feel superior. So I'm kind of always on the lookout for, you know, people that behave that way. And I'm able to you know, help maybe shed light and even say, you know, hey, let's talk about this. Have you ever thought about these tendencies? So sometimes I do have conversations with people and point out, have you ever thought about, I sometimes don't use the word narcissist, but I'll say, have you ever thought about your struggles with superiority or believing that you're, you know, exceptional or really special? It's anything that makes you not included in the body of Christ, anything that disrupts that spirit of unity, you know it's not from the Lord. And shame and narcissism both destroy unity. Mm-hmm. I love looking at passages in Scripture about how much Jesus is delighted in our unity. But you're right. It sounds like you've done a lot of reading on narcissism, and there are varying degrees for sure. There's a spectrum.
Yeah, well, definitely not to, obviously to the degree that you have, but I just found it very interesting. And I've got probably a couple minutes before it's time to pray. Heather, what advice do you have for the person who's maybe married to someone who's a narcissist, or, you know, in a close relational setting? Maybe they work for a narcissist. What are some just practical pieces of advice you could offer?
Well, the good boundaries, obviously, really good boundaries. But there is a thing called narcissistic supply, which means the narcissist is using you because you feed her or his ego. Mm. So to just get out of that dynamic, but to be prepared that you'll be hurt, because they often will cut you out of their life right away once they sense that you're not providing a benefit to them. So maybe my best advice, if you're in a marriage, though, is that you're not alone. The Holy Spirit's with you. God sees you. His power is great. He can redeem any situation. And to probably get into a therapeutic setting, get into some great Christian counseling, and that's basically my answer for everything, is God's word can change your life. Mm-hmm. So, and set you free. And also, if you're dealing with someone who lives in shame and that tormenting sense of inferiority, just this idea of read the book of Ephesians, know that you're included, chosen, seated. You're going to love it. My Bible study comes out June 6th, and it's what I rehearse every day to heal from these tormenting thoughts. So I would read Ephesians this month and just thank God, heal me from some of these toxic ways of thinking and relating. So that's my best advice. So counseling and God's word together are great.
Fantastic. Tell me the title of your Bible study that's coming out soon again.
It's Included in Christ, Living a New Story from Ephesians. And it's actually a lot about loneliness. So if you have listeners that really feel lonely and also maybe are experiencing shame, it just is this breath of fresh air, because it's a look at Ephesians that is really who you are, who God made you to be, and you can live included in Christ for the rest of your life. And I think it really is going to heal a lot of lonely hearts, well, is my dream and prayer.
Look forward to you coming back to talk about that when it releases very soon here. As we wrap, wondering if you pray for that person who's just realizing they've been weighed down for way too long, much too long, by shame. Would you pray?
Yes. Jesus, thank you that you set us free from ourselves, that there's no thing in our soul that you don't attend to, no part of our heart that you don't gently care for. God, I just think of how you hold us carefully in the palm of your hand. Nothing can snatch us out of your hand. You are delighted by us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I just pray that we can come to you and to others in the family of God, being honest about our sin, being honest about areas where we feel great shame, and you'd bring a great sense of healing and acceptance and just a life-changing moment for someone who's listening who maybe is dealing with the shame and wants to come into the light, because then the sin has no power over you anymore. So thank you, Jesus, that you care for us, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Heather, appreciate your time so much and look forward to celebrating your new Bible study. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you.
Always good to talk to you. Been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. When we come back, hour two, we'll be talking to Rebecca Gregory. She's a survivor of the Boston Marathon bombing. Great story up ahead.